We'll be starting there, and which we're picking up midstream. I got a little windy talking about those two witnesses last week, and didn't get through chapter 11 the way I had intended. If you would like an outline, anybody need an outline? So, Kevin, can I have you, hey Jeff, you can help out with that if there needs to be any more handed out. Thank you, brother. I'm going to really going to go quickly over the review this week and get us to where we left off, which is back on the ministry of the witnesses. And so we've been talking about the seven trumpets, and we were looking at chapters 8 through 11. And just by way of review, if you're just your first time here, or you're just new to the study, or you're joining us online, which, by the way, thank you for those that are watching online. I know you're out there. Bobby Blaine and Lila Burton and whoever else. My mom. Hey, Mom, if you're out there. And so got to watch what I say with Mom watching. Like I brought up Sunday that it's true, though, Mom, if you're watching. She used to call me a little heathen all the time. So anyway, I didn't even know what that meant until I got saved. But anyhow, we talked about these seven trumpets. So God looks, as you go through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to the church to reveal the things that will shortly come to pass in the very introduction of the book. And as you study Revelation, after chapter 4, and the seals are opened, the church goes up, and the seven churches are the primary perspective there in chapters 2 and 3. And in the fourth chapter, a door opens, the church goes up, and we're in the third heaven with the Lord. And then from there, the seals are open. No one could open the seals. The Lord opens up the seals. And then those seven seals are open, and you get your first look at the tribulation. And so we've already seen that, and as we traveled through chapters 7 through, or chapter 6 through 7, there's that 144,000 in the parentheses. And then we get into this chapter 8 through 11, where we see the seven trumpets. And with chapter 10 as a parenthesis, as we've already looked at that. And then we're getting ready to get into the third look at the seven personages. And then the last one will be the seven vials, which are poured out there toward the end. And then you go into the millennium and eternity after the second coming of Christ. And that kind of wraps up the whole overview of the book of Revelation, which is right there on the screen. And I think that may be even in your notes. So, and then we got an outline just of the seven trumpets themselves, and we saw the first four are a time of war in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9 you see two more trumpets blow, and it represents a time of woe, the plagues of locusts, the plagues of the horsemen, and then the last is where we are now, dealing with the woe, the kingdom of this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 19. I have notes that I know not of. All right. So real quick, like we looked at chapter 8 and the hail and the fire, a third of the trees and the grass destroyed. We saw the burning mountain in chapter 8, 8 through 9. With a third of the oceans and the ships and the fish destroyed. And we saw the wormwood falls to the earth in Revelation 8, 10 through 11. A third of the rivers are destroyed. And then we saw the fourth trumpet come, where there's a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars lost. And the stars are smitten. And then we see the warning of the three woes as you get to the end of chapter 8. And then the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 opens with the demonic destruction and these insane creatures that we talked about. And then we spent some time talking about the pit, Abraham's bosom, and all of those things in regard to the bottomless pit, not regardless, but in regard to the bottomless pit. Then we looked at the fifth trumpet, which also involved more discussion of this demonic, these demonic descriptions that followed these plagues. And then the sixth trumpet opens up with a death. And we talked about these, you know, elements, whether literal creatures or a demonic army or whatever they may be. And so so as we covered all of that, we got to the end of chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And it's very discouraging as you see the demonic disciples. The last thing it says back there in chapter 9 and verse 21 is, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. So we have people that are exceedingly, exceedingly hard in spite of all of these plagues. But we still haven't gotten to the seventh trumpet. And so that's where we are tonight. So the sixth trumpet deals with sorceries, demon-possessed drug culture. We talked about that. And then we got into chapter 10, the princely. So we talked about a mighty angel that came. And I'm going to skip through that because we've covered all of that. And then we had a mystery finished and the little book in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And we talked at quite some length about what the little book was. And then the last thing that we see there is a ministry. And then we get to this measuring of the tribulation temple. This isn't the millennial temple. There's a measuring reed in chapter 11 and verse 1, a measurement of the temple and a measurement of time. And so we covered all of those last week. And then where we really, I really thought I'd get through this last week, but I didn't. We talked about the identity of the two witnesses. And so in Scripture, there are two olive trees. We talked about that. They're also likened to two candlesticks. The olive oil provides the fuel to power the lamps in Zechariah 4:6, which we also are talking about that on Sunday mornings. As we talk about the tabernacle and the candles and the showbread and all of those things in the tabernacle. We also saw the power. Their power is that of Moses and Elijah. And we looked at the evidence as Moses' body was exhumed in Jude 6. And Elijah shut up the heavens for three and a half years in 1 Kings. He also stood off against Ahab and Jezebel, which are Old Testament types of New Testament Antichrist. And Mystery Babylon religion. So all of that, I didn't get into a lot of that, but just so you know, those types line up perfectly. Moses turned water into blood, just as he did in Egypt, Revelation 11:6. The two candlesticks in Revelation 11:4 line up with those two in Zechariah 4:11-14. And then I left off talking about, why wasn't one of those dudes Enoch, right? Because Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And we talked about how Enoch was before the law, and Daniel's 70th week is a fulfillment of what God is doing with Israel, and specifically in Daniel chapter 9 is dealing with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the key city that is at stake there. They have the ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talked about how at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah are named. There, Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus as he's transfigured. And that's where Peter's like, should I make here a tabernacle, you know? And Jesus is like, before Peter can get that out of his mouth, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that was a moot point. So that's all recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 17. And so we talked about John the Baptist was not Elijah. We also spent some time on that, but people were looking for him to accompany Christ at the coming. And so John had the power of Elijah and could have sufficed if Israel would have received him. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 1 through 4, Matthew 17, 11 through 13. And so the clear time frame that's mentioned here is 3.5 years. So that's a lot of review. Let me take a breath. That gets us to point B on our outline under the third point. And so I want to just pick up the text, and we'll read this text down through verse 6, and then we'll just pick up where we left off. And I am going to shoot to finish up chapter 11 if I can tonight and jump into chapter 12 if at all possible. So it says in verse 1, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without of the out of the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So mark that down, 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, which we've been talking about last week, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so 1,260 days, so 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two olive or the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. That's interesting. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. All right, so as we look at the ministry of these two witnesses, just let me give you a quick, you know, overview here. There's a ministry of fire, right? And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, 17 through 40, the ministry of Elijah was that of calling down fire from heaven, and that will continue. So back in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 40 there, you'll remember that Elijah was going toe-to-toe with the prophets of who? Baal, right? Baal worship. Moloch. Interestingly enough, right now, the concept of Baal worship is coming back up in contemporary society with all the discussion about pedophilia and offering human sacrifices and so on and so forth in pop culture. The best description people come up with is that of Molech and Baal worship, right? Because, well, that's exactly what's going on. It's the same spirit behind all of these things. And so you know that Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal. And if you remember, you know, they ended up cutting themselves trying to earn, you know, merit of power, and nothing happened. And of course, then God called down fire, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, consumed the water. And then Elijah consumed the prophets, right? He went after him with a sword. So how's that for a prophet? It's like the book of Eli, you know, the guy was bearing a sword and went crazy. So, it's amazing, by the way, after that, just kind of, this isn't in my notes, but when you look at that with Elijah, as strong as Elijah obviously was, it was after that that Jezebel was like, so what? Right? So, you know, she didn't even move her. Elijah's on cloud nine. He's thinking, man, this has got to be going good for God. We just slayed the prophets of Baal and the power of God's on display. And King Ahab was like, oh, you know, this is the man of God. He at least yielded. And Jezebel shows up and she's like, so what's your problem? You know, who's this guy? And that just threw Elijah into a total rut because he was like, well, yeah, you know. And that just kind of gives you an idea what it's going to be like, the hardness. Like we left chapter 9, and you see how hard the hearts were. You know, you would think that after seeing these witnesses and the things, they can literally call fire down and on people and things like that, it would change people's hearts. But people's hearts are hard, just like they were in the time of Jezebel. And so through that time, it threw Elijah into depression. I got a feeling in the coming tribulation, he's not going to go into depression. So he's going to be ready to stand. He's going to be like, oh, I've been here before. So and this time, instead of taking on the prophets of Baal, he'll be taking on the false prophet himself, who will also have the power to call down fire from heaven. So it'll be like not dueling banjos, it'll be dueling miracles. And so it'll be a wild time. Revelation 13, if you just flip up another verse or two, another chapter. Number of rebellion. It says this, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now, this is not Elijah. This is the Antichrist. So you can see that the false prophet is going to have a ministry of calling fire down as well. So Elijah will be standing toe to toe with the false prophet. If indeed Elijah is one of those two witnesses, which is what I am asserting based on the teaching last week. So there's that fire, as we even say today, fighting fire with fire, And so that'll be going on. There's also the ministry of drought. There in the Revelation 11:6, Elijah also judged wicked Ahab, who was married to the wicked harlot Jezebel, by not allowing it to rain for 3.5 years. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and look that up, but it's worth looking up. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, you're going to find that it was 3.5 years, or 3 years, I should say, rather, of no rain, right? And God brought drought at that time. And of course, again, that's associated with the witness of Elijah. And then there's the ministry of witnessing in chapter 11 and verse 8. So in verse 6, it says, here's the drought. And he opened his mouth in, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get back to the right chapter. In chapter 11, verse 6, and these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, like Moses did, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And then in verse 7, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So these two seem to have their best witnessing experience around resurrections. Moses and Elijah witnessed at the Mount of Transfiguration, as we saw last week in Matthew 17, 3. And the two men witnessing at the tomb, Luke 24, 4 through 7, some would say those were Moses and Elijah, which it doesn't say. It just says, let me go back and look at that passage. Luke chapter 24 and verse 7. Or 24 and verse 4, I should say, rather. In Luke 24, Matthew, Mark, Luke 24 and verse 4 says here, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they say unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? And so many surmise that that is actually Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. And same thing in Acts chapter 1, right? It says there's two men standing there. In Acts chapter 1, you guys are probably familiar with that. 1:8, you hear that quoted quite often around here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. After he says that, it says in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, and if these are the two witnesses, then you can imagine how this will be so congruent in the tribulation period, because they will need the ministry of the two witnesses to stand against the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Mystery Babylon religion. All right, so that's a lot to just think about right there, isn't it? So there's some things to ponder about the ministry of the witnesses. So, so let's talk about the death of the witnesses, because we've read over that. I stopped short there in verse 8, right? So it says there, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is, of course, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So you don't have to, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out where this is at. The only city that Jesus was crucified in was Jerusalem. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. So we see here a brief revival at the resurrection of these two witnesses. And so their death is obviously followed with this resurrection. So Moses and Elijah will lie in state in Jerusalem for 3.5 days and resurrect in sight of the entire world. Now, back in the old days, back when I first got saved, everybody was like, well, this will be on television. But now we know better, right? It'll be on your phone, right? So everybody will see it, no problem. It'll probably be on the live cam or the whatever drone flying over Jerusalem at that time, whatever. But it'll be where everyone sees it, and it'll happen just as we take the Bible literally, so it happens just the way it's said right here. You know, they lay there for 3.5 days, and boom, they get up. And the power of God gets them up, which obviously is going to put the fear of God in some of these folks. As hard as they are at the end of chapter 9, some of these folks are going to be sensitive, which is what Matthew 24 is about, is people fleeing and getting out of there and realizing, man, this is a mess. So the resurrection of the witnesses, as we look at this. I forgot all these. So what happens to the two witnesses? We've already covered that. The Antichrist makes war with them. And so if you look at Revelation 13 in verse 1, let's look at that a little deeper. Revelation 13:1 says, and I stood upon the sand upon the seashore, or upon the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And then he goes on in verse 7, it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so it's kind of like a hijacking of the Great Commission. All power was given unto the disciples in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Here the Antichrist is given power, and he actually goes against the saints of God. Now, in the same chapter, down here in verse 11, it goes on to say, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And so when we go back to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, I don't have those verses up there for you, so we'll have to go old school and look them up. Daniel chapter 7, in verse 21, the scripture says here, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. So you're getting this exactly as it is in Revelation, and prevailed against them. The good news is, and it says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time that the saints possessed the kingdom. At that time, the saints possessed the kingdom. And so, of course, until the second coming, he will have dominion. So back in Revelation, in chapter 11, in our text, in verse 8, it says, and the dead bodies shall lie in the street in the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. All this is going to happen there in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah will lie in that state for 3.5 days and resurrect in the sight of the whole world, as I've already mentioned. 144,000 go up. The great earthquake let me back up. So in verse 12, we see the resurrection, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So I believe this marks the rapture of maybe not all, but some of the 144,000. I do think some may be slain. That's why I think when I wrote my notes here, I probably hadn't seen that as clearly as I do now. But there will be a rapture of the two witnesses that go up, and the stage is set for the second coming of Christ at the seventh trump. And so there's some debate, and I don't know that I can settle it. Some would say the 144,000 go up in the rapture, all of them. I think it's all of them or some of them for sure. Not our rapture, by the way, not the rapture of the church. This is a tribulation rapture of the 144. I do believe some, though, would also probably likely die. I don't have my cross references here, but I got cross references somewhere else in my notes that would give us that indication. But they're also typified by Moses and Elijah. Elijah walked with God and was taken up, whereas Moses died. And I believe the same will be true of the 144,000. Some will die at the hands of the Antichrist, and some will be taken up at the same time as Moses and Elijah. The gleanings of the harvest, yep. And so that'll be right for the second coming, and which we'll get to that when we get to the vials. But yep, the gleanings of the harvest, and they'll be all together in the air, and that'll be preparing us for the marriage supper. So those virgins will come in. An earthquake also, where 1/10 of the city is destroyed and 7,000 men killed, will still not stop the pride of the beast. Right. So when you think about that, you know, that's a lot of death and destruction. There were 1/10 of the city is destroyed. And it says there in verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and 1/10 part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. I mean, that's not the population of Harrisonville, but it's almost. And the remnant were frightened. So 3,000, if there was 10,000 in Harrisonville, it'd be 3,000 left over. There's more than that in Jerusalem. I don't know what the population of Jerusalem is right now. Somebody look that up. So I'll just look it up. What is the population of Jerusalem?
According to Wikipedia, it's 971,800.
Okay. That'll probably be slimmer during this time. But anyway, okay. Wikipedia says almost 1 million people in Jerusalem. So that'll be interesting. But 7,000 men will be killed instantly, and the beast will just keep on going because he doesn't care anything for life, and he never has. So those who are not killed, as I mentioned there in verses 10 through 14, give glory to God. And in Zechariah, back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 10, or 12, I'm sorry, Zechariah, I said 10, Zechariah chapter 12. There's a good accounting of the second coming here. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, I'll start in verse 9 at the paragraph mark, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadarimon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. And it goes on to say, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shemaiah apart and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And so those who are not killed end up giving glory to God, of course, as the second coming then approaches. So they're going to see Jesus whom they have slain and figure it all out. Of course, the preaching of the 144,000 will help with that. All right, there's a lot there. So let's talk about the seventh trumpet. There in verse 11, 15 through 19, we have the seventh trumpet. So as we get to the paragraph, I'm in Zechariah. Let me get back to Revelation here. Sorry about that. In Revelation chapter 11, In verse 15, we're coming down the stretch, and it says, and the seventh angel sounded. So here we have the seventh trumpet. And there was a great, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, not on earth, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, which if you wonder where it's at, that's where it's at. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So that's quite a lot going on there. So there's now at the seventh trumpet, what we see is we're back up in the heavenly sphere and there's rejoicing. So all this tribulation, so to speak, going on earth, and there's rejoicing in heaven, the trumpet sounds, great voices in heaven announce the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God. The sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 encompasses the time span of Revelation 10:7 to Revelation 20 and verse 3. So quite a lot with this seventh trumpet. Covers a lot of ground, so to speak. The 24 elders worship God, and they're looking forward to the sounding of this trumpet. You can see that very clearly in verse 16. And the 24 elders, which we haven't seen in quite some time, right? Remember we saw them in Revelation chapter 5 and 6 there around the throne of God, casting their crowns down. Well, now they come back around because we're back up in the third heaven looking at these fellows, or John is, and we are too, and because we're with him. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And so they understand the magnitude of this. They're looking forward to the sounding of this trumpet. And then the temple of God is opened in verse 19, as we just saw. The temple of God opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so the praise of God for taking command of his kingdom and the answer to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, right? So his kingdom comes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you have the trumpet sounds, the elders are worshiping, the 24 elders, and the temple of God is opened up. And there we find, what's that guy's name, that actor? Harrison Ford, he's up there with the Ark of the Testament there. So he's not, obviously. I hope he's there, if he's born again, perhaps. But that's really where the Ark is. And so you can't get to that. And then there's rebellion on earth. So with all of that activity, you see that what's this all about? Well, there's rebellion on earth. No surprise. And so we see here that the nations were angry and the wrath. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And I really, I don't like it, but I really am thankful for the clarity of the Lord, because at the end of verse 18 he says, them which destroy the earth, which is ultimately, today a lot of things go on in the name of saving the earth. But ultimately, without Jesus Christ, all that stuff that's to save the earth is simply to destroy it. That's what's going to happen. And so while the 24 elders and the hosts of heaven rejoice for the king, the coming king and his kingdom, the living dead prepare for their judgment. So these people are alive, but yet they're going to prepare for their judgment. And so when you look at Revelation 11:18, keep your finger there and go back to chapter 20. And verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And so these folks are not going to get destroyed and be judged by their works. God's going to go ahead and give them what they want. He'll judge them at the great white throne judgment. So this is when the prayer of Revelation 6, 9 through 10 is answered. So it's been a while since we've been in Revelation 6. And it's been a while since we saw those elders. But go back to Revelation 6 and look at verse 9. Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, how holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You might remember when we covered this. And it said, White robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so all of that has occurred. And now that prayer is finally being answered. And God is opening up some judgment. And he's going to destroy those that have destroyed the earth and have persecuted his prophets and his saints. And so the Ark of the Testimony is found. You know, after all those movies, we finally find it. It's been in Revelation 11 and 19 all along. And we have not seen the Ark since 2 Chronicles 35:3. Now, some people today actually think that the Ark is still on the earth. So I don't know. But at this time, it's going to be in heaven. So last time in the Bible, you've seen the Ark. I'm sorry, I'm not keeping up very good on our outline up here. I apologize. I get all caught up in my notes. Last time you see the Ark in the Bible in the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 35:3. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament because the fulfillment of the law was forthcoming in Christ. It's called the Ark of the Testament in the New Testament because Jesus Christ, who made the covenant, kept the law, and has now become it has now become His testament in accordance to Hebrews 9. So, in particular, the passage of Hebrews 9:16, because the death of the testator has occurred. So now it's the Ark of the Testament. The covenant's been fulfilled in Christ. And so you can see that clearly. All right, so as we look ahead, which we're getting ready to jump into chapters 12 through 15, we're going to see the seven personages, and I'll go ahead and give them time to flip to that. If you can flip to that PowerPoint, that'll be good. And I will hand out any questions about chapters 8 through 11, all right, or 10 through 11, I should say. All right, I'm going to go ahead and move to chapter 12. And if I could get some help here, I'm going to hand out some fresh outlines here. And what you, oh, wow, you guys are quick back there on the screen. I'm like, wow. So you guys know what we're doing here, the relevance of Revelation. Roger, you guys can fight over it. Yeah, you're not fighting anybody. What a good man. All right. So they're going to be handing out a fresh outline. And I'm pressing on because I want to get through Revelation with y'all. So we're not going to get through three chapters tonight. But we can get started. And Revelation chapter 12. This woman clothed with the sun is what we're going to look at tonight. But if you're just joining us, the whole purpose of the study is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So we've already covered the overview of where we are as far as the book of Revelation. So that last one should be Revelation 20 through 22. My slide messed up. That's on me. On your chart is better on your outline than what you see on the screen because of the size of the text. But this will give you an overview of what we're going to be looking at as we move through chapters, 12 through this gets you through 12 through 13. But I'm going to make my way all the way. The seven personages go all the way through chapters 12 through 15. And so, so this will kind of give you a key. Tonight we'll look at the woman clothed with the sun. And so, I would like to just look at the text in Revelation chapter 12 and just look at this chapter with you, with me. And then we'll break down this as far as we can go tonight. So Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So we've seen the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings, as we know about. And I'm in chapter 11 and verse 19. So there's lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great great hail, all that activity. And then we see there appeared a great and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. From here on out, we're going to start seeing all of these images of what I've called them personages. They're different people, and so they're not always literal people, but they're everything is described as different people and images like that. So, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven: a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Good time to read this, as Christmas is on the way. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. Notice the time frame, 1,260 days, same as the witness's minister there. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his archangel fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is when everything, as I've said in the past, comes to earth, becomes ground zero for the war that started all the way back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come the salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. This is verse 10. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, boy, this is a rich, rich passage. So I want to start, before we get too far into this, by just going back to the famous prophecy. It's perfect for this time of year, perfect for this message. A prophecy written to Israel, and it's about God dwelling with us. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so I think we've all heard that. I think Jefferson Airplane sang about it. I don't remember. But the reality is really that's a summary of what you see going on right here in Revelation chapter 12. A child was born, of course, that's Jesus. A son was given, and then there's a semicolon there. And then there's the church age. And then the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's what we're reading about in Revelation, both chapters 11 and 12, how this is coming to pass. And it's not coming to pass without, the devil being a part of the conflict. Of course, he's going to win, and he will establish his government on earth as it is in heaven, as I just mentioned. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he is going to reign forever and ever. And so as we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, let's just pick this up as we're looking once again. This is our third look at the tribulation. So we're not continuing the trumpets per se. We're having another look at this. And it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." A preacher once said, "Tell me who you say the woman of Revelation 12, 1 and 2 is, and I will tell you your interpretation of the book of Revelation." And that is so true. And that preacher was J. Vernon McGee. He's long gone. Old J. Vernon McGee. And so the woman clothed with the sun, I'll just tell you right on the front end who it is so we don't have to guess. It's Israel. It's Israel. A careful reading of the text using the first principle of Bible study, which is determine the context, will clearly manifest Israel's identity. Right? So you can just figure this out by studying the Bible. And so I've given you some verses here. Now, I've got all these in the PowerPoint, so I'm going to just show them on the screen for time's sake, but they're in your notes as well. But the first verse I would just kind of point you to is Romans chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption," speaking of Israel, "and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises? Whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel." So Paul's pointing out in Romans chapter 9 Isaiah 9:6 is fulfilled in Israel. Literally, Israel gave birth to their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. There's no doubt about it. "Unto us a child is born." So just the historical context of Isaiah 9:6, us there is Israel. Is Isaiah the prophet speaking to Judah? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Of course, to the tribe of Judah came forth Jesus Christ, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, not of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Now that's important because of what we're talking about on Sunday morning, which is our priesthood, is after Jesus, which is the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that precedes the law of Moses. He's better than the law. He's greater than the law, which is the whole thesis of Hebrews. Jesus is a better everything, a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, a better, just everything about it. And so, but the point here is in verse 14 of Hebrews 7, is the word of God establishes, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Right, he was of the tribe of Judah. He is the fulfillment. He is the line of the tribe of Judah. All right, so it's self-evident in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is, obviously from Israel. But this is prophesied in Genesis 37, in verses 5 through 11, when Joseph manifests his dream to his brother, and Joseph makes the 12th star. And this is good because Shane Watts, if you're watching online here, we've talked about this over the years, and God finally gave me some clarity on this particular situation, because it talks about the upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Genesis 37 verse 5 says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream and told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon, and notice it says here, the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he said, it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou dreamest, that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So even Jacob was like, man, son, this is some sort of dream. I'm not sure I'm down with it. I don't know what you're talking about, but are we supposed to be bowing down to you? I mean, that makes no logical sense, right? I mean, I don't get this. And of course, this is all a prophecy. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come. And of course, he is the Son of Righteousness that will rise with healing. The star that we are most familiar with in our world is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, or the Son that we is a picture of the Son that's outside. So there's a literal interpretation here as well in Isaiah 9:6. It clearly points to Israel as a nation, as the mother of the Messiah, which is why I started off with that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So it's pretty clear in Scripture. And then we know that God promises the seed of Abraham to be as the stars of heaven in Genesis, right? In Genesis 22:17, the Bible says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand upon which the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So Abraham's promise is that to have seed as the stars of heaven in Genesis. And by the way, the other side of that coin is he's also going to have them as the sand of the sea, which is a type of the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And so the prophecy in Malachi 4, which I just mentioned, is addressed to Israel. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, God is the Son of... Now, we take that to, you know, because it does apply to the whole world. The Son of Righteousness is going to rise. But Malachi is actually written to the nation of Israel, which gets us back into what we just read at the end of Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 19. Right. So ultimately, when Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, does arise with healing in his wings, it's going to come for Israel. He's coming for Israel. That's why if you don't have a dispensational understanding of the Bible, you're going to conflate the church there and you're going to get all messed up in your theology and put yourself in the tribulation where you really aren't. And so Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name, you guys aren't familiar with this, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so it is Israel clothed with the sun and typified by Joseph, who is the 12th pure star. Israel in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be purified through tribulation, just as Joseph was. And so you can see a parallel there, because you're given here, just like we were in chapter 11, the same 1260 days, 3.5 year period. And that tribulation will make her pure, and the Son of Righteousness will arise. So Israel is kind of a double prophecy, because Israel gave birth to Christ, obviously, and he is the Son of Righteousness. That's why all those prophecies with John the Baptist are listed there in Malachi. And if they would have received him, of course, then like we saw last week, then Elijah would have counted, or John the Baptist would have counted for Elijah, and the Son of Righteousness would have shown up, just like it said. But of course, they rejected him, and here we are. And that's what Daniel 70th week is about. That's why we're given the book of Revelation, so the church can reconcile those Old Testament prophecies and the promises that God has given to the nation of Israel. And so that leads me to point six. It's helpful for our next point to know how Israel is referred to in Scripture. It's really important because Israel is a married woman in Isaiah 54:1. And so in Isaiah 54:1, it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And so Israel's also likened to a widow, interestingly enough, because of her rebellion. And so these types apply to her in different ways. In Isaiah 47 and verse 7, it says, "And thou," let me put that on the screen for you. "And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to the heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it." So what's the Lord saying there? So Isaiah is pointing out that the nation of Israel, they knew they had covenant promises with God, right? And they were, God was going to, you know, he made these promises to them. So they're like, "Hey, I'm going to be a lady forever." Right. And he's like, "Man, well, basically, no, you're not. You're going to be a widow." And so you didn't lay it to heart. Neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, thou that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thine heart, "I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments." So that's again one of those prophecies that is repeated over history. So we've seen that happen under in the time of Isaiah, of course, the Babylonian captivity, and overnight they were taken into captivity and they were no more. But then of course God reestablished them. 70 AD, the same thing came around again, and then they're going to get hijacked one more time here in the coming tribulation by the Antichrist. And so that's an interesting fulfillment. Now in Luke chapter 18, the Bible says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You probably have heard this passage, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a question, not an answer. And so that's an interesting prophecy there in Luke 18, because even though Israel is written off as a widow because of her sin, God's like, hey, listen, I hear the prayer of the widow, right? And he'll come back and reconcile his widow very speedily, which is what we're seeing taking place at the second coming of the Lord, which we keep seeing both here in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and then chapter 19. And so that's interesting when you see Israel as a widow. You don't want to just stop in Isaiah. You want to keep reading through the Bible and see how God views that. In Luke 18, the Lord's going to hear that widow. He's going to hear those cries when Jerusalem, you know, gets destroyed and the remnant is fleeing and they're crying out to God, how long are we going to suffer? How long? How long? How long? And then he's going to bring it to pass and reconcile them. So that brings me to my next point. Israel's a divorced woman as well. So she's a married woman, she's a widow woman, she's a divorced woman. How can one woman be all these things? Well, she can be, because God said so. In Isaiah 50 in verse 1, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. And so God says, man, she put herself into she sold herself away from me into the transgressions that she was into. So, of course, you know, prophetically there, Isaiah is talking about how Israel became subservient to the idolatrous nations around her, ultimately Babylon, but also Assyria and so on and so forth, as she took on those gods, going all the way back to Jeroboam, really, and going back to the tribe of Dan and worshiping false idols. Okay, so God writes her a bill of divorcement because, well, ultimately Israel is an adulterous woman. Man, it just keeps on going. And so, and before we get too proud of ourselves spiritually, we all fall into these things as well. Jeremiah chapter 3 says this as well. Oh, did I not? I didn't put that one in there. Oh, that's because it's chapter 3. So you need to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3, because that's a whole chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at that whole thing. If you go back to Jeremiah 3 and you examine this regarding Israel as a, as an adulterous woman, it says, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So he's saying, man, in the law of Moses, you don't do this. You don't go out and commit adultery and then just come back home. You get, actually, in the Old Testament law, they get executed. But he's like, you're going out and committing, of course, spiritual adultery and then coming back. Then he says in verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. And forgive me for the graphic language here, but this is the 2000s, so we're pretty used to it. So lift up thine eyes. This is an adult class. So she's laying around with people, verse 2. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms, and thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, so there's no rain, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? My father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So what we're seeing here, before we get to verse 9, is the 10 tribes of the north, right, that followed after Jeroboam, followed the tribe of Dan into idolatry, right? So the 10 tribes of the north went into captivity in 730 B.C. The Assyrians came down and took them into captivity and dispersed them. Some went to Egypt and some went into captivity. And so God's like, well, I still have Judah. So they still had the temple. They still had the priesthood. They have Judah and Benjamin were still operable, and which is where Hezekiah reigned and Josiah reigned. And he's like, man, but we know what happened there. They went into idolatry just as bad. In verse 9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Now that's really important, verse 12. Because even though she's adulterous, God, you can even see, people who don't understand grace have never read the Old Testament. You got to see that. Even in the Old Testament, God could have written Israel off, but he says, nope, I really am not going to be angry forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers and under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He's like, I will take whatever remnant is left, and I will reconstitute this nation. That is how much I love you. How Spartan, how small you are, I will do whatever. Verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Now we're in the millennium. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk in the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage, and of the host of nations? I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice hast heard upon high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and return, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord God. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. All right, so that's a lot. But it's pretty self-explanatory, and you can see that Israel has had an adultery problem from the beginning. And so this woman, clothed with the sun, she's married, she's a widow, she's divorced, she's adulteress. Hosea chapter 2, I'm not going to read all of that, but if you were to go back and read that, it's going to be very similar to what I just read in Jeremiah. And you're going to find specifically some of it will say, and I will visit, verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense unto them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her of her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So God is looking forward to a time when he's reconciled with Israel. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me Bali. And for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and she shall no more be remembered by their names. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. All right, so God takes this adulterous woman, who is Israel, and clearly has a plan to restore her and restore the joy of her youth in the millennium as his bride. And this isn't the bride of Christ. This is Israel's relationship with God. And so this is an interesting thing. When you look at this woman clothed with the sun, back to our teaching in Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that there's a great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So this woman is the one who gives birth to Jesus. And that gets us back to where we're at in our outline. So the woman clothed with the sun is not the church. And she's certainly not the Virgin Mary. So it's perhaps you've been taught that. There's a lot of people who teach that. It's not the church. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus is the one building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are the bride of Christ. And of course, not the Virgin Mary. And so the Roman church and every Protestant you read often sees this woman as the church. And I guess they simply are lost or lacking guidance from the Holy Ghost. This is not only wrong, but it's heretical to the point of playing right in the hands of the beast and the false prophet. So when you consider this being the church, well, that's going to be a perfect marriage for the Antichrist when he steps on the scene. And so the church will not bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah brings forth the church very clearly in Scripture. And so the church bringing forth the Messiah plays right into all millennialism as well, by the way. So where we make everything good so Jesus can return for us. No, it's not like that. Not like that at all. Jesus is going to catch us away. We need to be prepared for his coming. We don't have to prep the world and make it perfect before he comes. As a matter of fact, only he is going to be able to do that work, which is what the whole book of Revelation is about. And it's about also judging those that hurt the earth, which we already saw in the previous chapter. So the church is espoused. I don't think I have all that. I don't. The church is espoused or engaged as a woman recorded in as a virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll show you that. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Our relationship to Christ is that of a lady in waiting, like we're waiting on Jesus Christ to come and catch us away. We're a virgin in waiting for our husband. Of course, the picture of Christ in the church is very clear in Ephesians 5. He speaks concerning the husband and wife as a picture of Christ and the church. And so we know that from verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians chapter 5. So the woman clothed with the sun can be typified in part by Mary, but not entirely. The only virgin to travail in birth is Mary. Yet she is part of this prophecy. But she is not what the entire prophecy is about. So to be intellectually honest, you could say it's Mary, not the pagan Mary, but the literal Virgin Mary. She literally did give birth to Jesus. So there is a sense in which she did give birth to the Son of God, because she did historically. Satan perfectly planned her travel upon the foal of an ass to disrupt the birth of the Messiah. And so they were called to be taxed. And it says Mary is Joseph is his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The time of Jesus' birth was, there was a real sense in which Mary was interacting with the prophecies of this that we're looking at in Revelation 12 and Isaiah 9:6, well, and others, right? Because in the city of Bethlehem was coming forth this child. Everything that we talk about at Christmas time is all true and biblical. And so in that sense, of course, it is talking about Mary, the Virgin Mary in the sense of the biblical record. But the whole thing is that Mary represents the nation of Israel. That is how the vessel that God used. It's not literally Mary in Revelation chapter 12. That's dealing with the nation of Israel, who gave birth to their Messiah through, of course, literally it was Mary, the Virgin. And so there's a difference, because the Virgin Mary represented in the Roman Catholic Church is not the Virgin Mary that's in your Bible. That's a really important distinction. And so this is not referring to the Romans 8:22 passage. Let me move on here. Okay, I've gotten ahead of myself. So let me stay here for just a second. Satan, he also made sure to have Herod make a decree to kill the male children in Bethlehem in Matthew 2:16. So, of course, Jesus escaped to Egypt for a season until Herod was dead. And then, of course, he ended up moving up to Galilee. All right. Well, to Nazareth, which isn't too far from the Galilee region. All right. So point C. So the woman clothed with the sun is not the church, and it's not the Virgin Mary. And so the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted. And that's what we see in verses 13 through 16 in this text. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Forgive me. There we go. Says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. Very clearly, the serpent there is Satan. All right, so the woman clothed with the sun is going to be persecuted. That is, so if that's Israel, then that's talking about Israel being persecuted, which lines up perfectly with what we see and we've already seen in the book of Revelation. Also, the prophecies of Daniel and Jeremiah. That's why once Jesus comes back, that's why it's important that, like, when a tenth of the city is destroyed and 7,000 people die and people start crying out to the Lord, well, God's hearing those prayers because he's going to restore a remnant. He's already promised that. Jeremiah and Hosea, he's like, hey, listen, if any of you repent, I'm going to take whoever and I'm going to reestablish this relationship with Israel. And that's why in the millennium, after he comes back, he will establish a temple and they won't have to come to the Ark of the Covenant because Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on his throne. So really, what is the tribulation, the abomination of desolation? It is actually the Antichrist preemptively acting like Jesus Christ in the millennium. To no avail, because that's why Matthew or 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it clear that he is sitting in the temple pretending to be God, and he's not God. That is the abomination that makes desolate. All right, so the woman clothed with the sun is persecuted. In Revelation 12:2, it's a direct reference to Genesis 3:15 through 16, which you guys are familiar with probably. That's a pretty graphic picture of Israel being persecuted in World War II, by the way. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So as a result of the fall, right, there's this judgment that's coming upon Satan. The response there in verse 15 of Genesis 3 is to Satan. They're like, I'm going to put, enmity means at war. I'm going to put a war between you, your seed, and the woman, thy seed and her seed. It, the seed, is going to bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan is a serpent, which is also mentioned in chapter 12, that serpent. And so this woman is going to bring forth what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is going to crush Satan's head because Satan is a serpent. And so this goes all the way back to Genesis 3. I mean, right after the fall of the garden, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Satan. And he says, it's going to come through that. See that woman over there, the weaker vessel that you attacked? I'm going to go after you. Out of that weakest vessel that you attacked is going to come your demise. And of course, he's prophesying about Jesus Christ. Who will ultimately put Satan down. All right, so so this isn't referring to Romans 8:22, which states that creation, not the woman, is groaning to see us redeemed. So this isn't dealing with Mother Earth. That's why I bring this up. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Today it's popular to talk about Mother Earth, right, which is also pagan, the concept of Mother Earth. As comes from paganism, which gets us back to the false Mary, Mariolatry, and so not too far apart from the old pagan fertility goddess. And so Romans 8:22 is very clear. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. right? And so that is dealing very clearly in Romans 8 with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the whole world, the earth, is going to respond to that. It's not dealing with Mary being the mother of creation. And so though through history, the woman has been persecuted, and listen to what John Phillips says about that. What a time of terror lies ahead for Israel. The world has seen dress rehearsals for the coming onslaught already. The knock on the door in the middle of the night, the dreaded secret police, the swift drive through the darkened streets to the sidings where the boxcars wait, the dreadful ordeal of days and nights without food, drink, or sanitation, with men, women, and children herded like cattle in the dark, and with little babies flung on top of the struggling heap of humanity like so many sacks of flour. The lonely sidings, the barbed wire, the concentration camps, the callous treatment, and the cruel tortures. And then the gas ovens and the firing squads. It has been rehearsed already in preparation for the full stage production of terror. No wonder God himself intervenes to provide a place of hiding for those who exercise saving faith in his holy word and flee. And so, and I got to close. That's what I just read. The fourth thing here is consider the statement by John Phillips regarding the persecution of the beast against Israel in the tribulation. He says, what can Satan do with the likes of these? Lock them up in prison and they convert their jailers. Torture them and they become partakers of Christ's sufferings and heir to the great reward. Martyr them and they go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose and they will evangelize the world. And this is a good place. This is a good place to stop because we were over time. But I'll just stop with, there's that quote there. I'll just stop with this. And we'll be done. Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I was pressing to try to get this done tonight, which I'm almost there. So if you'll bear with me, let me just finish this up so we can move on next session. The number five is the time is given to us exactly. It's 1,260 days. Here we go. I think I missed something there. There it is. The time is given exactly. It's 1,260 days. And as honked off as Satan will be, he'll be able to come up with no way to destroy the remnant of Israel hiding in the wilderness. We saw that he's angry with the woman. He tries to go after her, but he's not going to be able to stop her, not even with the flood that's miraculously soaked up by the earth. And despite Satan's best effort, he will not be able to destroy God's people, this woman, or the time frame of God's word being fulfilled. And the sixth thing there is that Israel will be brought out of danger on the wings of eagles, right? So if you go back to Matthew 24 and verse 16, it says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And literally they will go out on eagles' wings. In the book of Exodus 19:4, the same word is used. And ye seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagles' wings and brought you unto myself. And so God will give them miraculous exodus out of danger into the wilderness where he will feed them, just like he fed the 4,000 and the 7,000, or the 5,000 and the 4,000 in the Gospels. And then how do they survive? Well, where do they go, first of all? I believe, like many, they'll go to Petra, probably, which was discovered in 1812, or God will have a place for them in the wilderness, and his word will be fulfilled, and they will survive probably just like Israel on manna, water out of the rocks, miraculous multiplication of food, and the 144,000 will be all over the place preaching like the Apostle Paul and terrorizing the Antichrist with the preaching of God's word at that time. So, that's a lot. So when we get back together next week, we'll move to verses 3 and 4. And we will. This is where we're headed with these personages. So we've gotten one knocked out, and there's six more to go. And so that woman, who's that woman? Israel. Pretty easy to see. Next week we come back. We'll look at the dragon, and the man child, and go on from there. Thank you for your time. Let's stand up. You've been sitting a long time. Stand up. Stretch your legs. Get ready to depart. Bob, you want to close this in a word of prayer, brother? Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Bob. God bless you. You're dismissed. Sorry, the mic.